Today is December 7th of 2014. We're going to talk about Jesus teaches about his kingdom. We're going to start Matthew's Gospel chapter 19 and cover 1 through 12. We're in a red letter section of Matthew, and red really doesn't work so good on that background. I probably won't do that next week. And that's Jesus is on his final teaching push. As we look at the map, he's literally traveling towards Jerusalem, and he's literally running out of time. So 18, 19, and 20 are all red letters. That means Jesus is practically speaking these things and teaching. So your outline is he explains marriage, he explains the law of marriage, and then he explains his way, are your 3 points. What I'd like to do is look where we are first, the context of that, and then who Jesus is talking to. So in Matthew 19, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee. And he went to an area of Judea on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, this place has been in the national news 2 times this week that I saw, probably more, this geographical location. Do you know why? I'll give you a hint. In the next verse, verse 2, large crowds. That's your hint. This part of the world, there are large crowds. The one night I saw it, there were 10,000 refugees in a line. And all they had was what they had on their shoulder or on their back. Now, back to the Bible, these large crowds followed Jesus to this geographical spot, and he healed them there. So here's our map. I keep looking for a good map, and I haven't found one yet. But we were up at Capernaum. Jesus spent all of chapter 18 teaching there. And now we're down here. Jesus is going to cross the Jordan down by Jericho. And if you took that lower arrow and went into that brown spot that's right across from it, that's Jordan. And if you just go right up over top of the mountain, you find yourself in Syria. And on this spot, there is about 1.4 million refugees in a camp fleeing from Syria into Jordan. And it's the same geographical spot that Jesus was at. So activities back then and activities now, there's major things going on in this part of the world. So Jesus is traveling south to Jerusalem. He's walking to his death. He knows he's going there to die. The interesting part of this is where he crosses the Jordan River. Has anybody ever taught you the name of the place where he crossed the Jordan? This is my trivia for the day. Hint, it's the same place that Joshua led the Hebrew people across. Moses brought the people down to this spot on the other side of the Jordan, where everything is going on right now. God let him see the place, and then he wandered off in the mountains and disappeared. Then Joshua, in a little while, led him across the river. And the name of the place that they crossed the river, and Jesus crossed the river, is Adam. He's given that name by the Amalekites. And so, when the Israelites were baptized through the Jordan, they were baptized into Adam. When Jesus crossed the Jordan to go to his death, he went there through Adam. Pretty interesting. Anyway, our context for the last couple weeks is Jesus has been teaching to believers and to the church. That all changes now. The context of these verses is not believers, is not church. Okay? Jesus is facing conflict with religious leaders. So in Matthew 19:3, the Bible says, some Pharisees came and put him to the test. They asked, does the law allow a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? One note that I'd like you to put in your head is God was the first ever woman's rights advocate. When God set up these organizational structures, it was the first woman's rights legislation ever. Now, today it's politically correct to talk about stopping domestic violence in marriage, and football players have got this on the news, and there's big news, you know, trying to stop the the rapes on campus and what's happened to young ladies. But God was there first. Before it became popular to try to deal with these problems, God was trying to deal with these problems with legal legislation to protect the rights of women and children. So I want you to come into divorce with that mindset, that God was trying to protect people out of his love. Now, divorce was a hot topic in Jesus' day. It had just got John the Baptist's head removed because he talked about Herod living with his brother's wife. It's a hot topic. These leaders could have been trying to entrap Jesus, so the same thing happened to him. So when he explains marriage, let me start with saying that there is a testimony in our church of many great examples of marriage. As I look out across the congregation, there are lots of great testimonies in our church. That's not always true in all the Sunday morning gatherings. But in our church, it's not hard to find 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 plus years of faithful marriage to the same partners. That's unusual in our culture, but it's a great testimony of our church as well as the testimony of our giving and other things. So I want to commend you on that as we start in. Jesus starts with, okay, boys, let's begin at the beginning. Did you read the book? Here's what it says in Matthew 19:4. Jesus replied, haven't you read that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Genesis 1, verse 27. He said, that's why a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So that's an important component. The two will become one. And that's out of Genesis 2, 24. They are no longer two, but one. So man must not separate what God has joined together. Jesus answers, and his focus was on marriage rather than divorce, which is a good thing. To look at God's viewpoint, he focuses on the ideal, the good, not the problem. So, A on your outline, God created them male and female. Like I say, the red doesn't show up very good, but male and female are your two red blanks. Jesus is explaining marriage is with a man and a woman. A man and a woman. What was the social norm of the Roman lifestyle? Much like today, homosexuals wanted their blessing on what they did. They wanted a church blessing on their unions. Homosexuality was very popular in the Roman culture. And so Jesus was dealing with that as well as the Jewish people. So this homosexual activity and marriage, that's a very serious situation the church has got to look at. I think that we're doing okay when we do like Jesus and we start with creation in dealing with that. So where does that leave homosexual marriage? And I'm probably not politically correct. It's probably now same-sex marriage. They don't like the homosexual term or the lesbian term involved. It's same-sex marriage now, which is interesting how it keeps evolving and getting away from the facts. Anyway, there is no biblical precedent, so it's a human invention. And we have a lot of those in our culture. One of the ones that I've been thinking about is dating. Dating is not a biblical thing. It's a human invention. Same-sex marriage, not a biblical truth. It's a human invention. So there isn't a biblical basis for same-sex marriage. At that time of Jesus, there were two teachings on divorce. The first one was a man may divorce for any reason, pretty much like going to court today. You can go in for just about anything and get a divorce these days. The second one was a man may only divorce for immorality. It's the only reason. Within the church, one would do good to look back at the last week's lessons on forgiving if you found yourself in that. So when the disciples make a comment soon, you see that for a believer, there is no out. in marriage. Marriage is a lifelong commitment for a believer. B on your outline. Next, there is a leaving is your first blank, and starting is your second blank of a family. So you're leaving one family and you're starting a second family. One separates and then does not go back. 45 years ago, I was sitting on my father-in-law's couch, and Julie was busy preparing for a December 20th wedding, and Howard summoned her and told her to sit by me on the couch. And he looked at her sternly and said, "Are you sure you want to go through with this? Are you sure you want to marry this guy?" And she started to make excuses like, "It's too late now. There's too many things in play. It's too much going on." He's, "Oh, no. It's not done till I give you to him. And once I give him to you, put you two together, there's no running home to daddy and mama. You're with him. You don't come running home to mama and daddy. You see that?" And she said, "Yeah." And he looked at me and he said, "Unless you get a haircut, I'm not going to give her to you." Which, after a short degree of discussion, I figured cutting my hair was a good trade for someone like Jules. But there was a very practical sense of you leave and then you cleave, you separate from, and you start a new one. And there's no running back to mama and daddy. There's a lot of divorces out there. It's because mama is talking to her daughter, or daddy's talking to her daughter, or vice versa. But instead of listening to the husband or the wife, they're listening to the old parents. And that should not be. We should let the children do the family the way they want to do it. It's their family. They left ours and started their new one. As difficult as that is to not meddle, that's biblically the way it goes. So, God's intent was for a marriage to be permanent unto death. And do you think that people in our day think that way? Do you think that was how people thought in Jesus' day? That it was lifelong, till death do you part? When you really think about it, things really haven't changed much since Genesis to now. The heart of man, human nature, the depravity, the selfishness, it really hasn't changed much. It may be more publicized now, but it really hasn't changed much. See on your outline, last, God joined the two to become, is your blank. Become one. So any human being is made up of three parts. There's a body and a soul and a spirit. When you come together in marriage, all of those parts become one, and the individuals actually become one in marriage. It's God's design. It's the way he made it. God makes each person in the act of marriage, and the world calls that sex. But the act of marriage is actually sex. And in many cultures, on the wedding night, everybody gathers around outside the bedroom to wait for the couple to experience the climax of that event. And they witness it in sound, and some actually, family members actually watch. That's the way God designed it to be. Now, when a man and woman become married, all three come together and they make one. So, next, Jesus goes to the law and explains that. It's kind of, boys, let's look at the rules next. We live in a day and age where some people have little regard for the laws of God and the state. When you watch what's going on in our culture, it has become quite true that that's the way it is. God gave laws and systems in our country out of love for us. He gave his rules in the Bible, his laws, out of love for us. So in Matthew 19:7, we look at his love. They asked, why did Moses command that the man give his wife a letter of divorce and send her away? Simply stated, it was to organize the mess that they had made of my design. That's the way I would have said it if I was Jesus. Back to Matthew 19:8, Jesus replied, Moses let you divorce your wives because you are stubborn and hard-hearted. There's the problem. Stubborn, hard-hearted, self-centeredness is the problem. But it was not that way from the beginning. So A on your outline, God permitted. Permitted is your blank. Divorce because your hearts are hard. He permitted it. Is it possible that divorce is consistently a heart problem? I spent 20 years as a biblical counselor and tried to help a number of people salvage their marriage. And in the bottom line, after all the smoke cleared and the mirrors were broken, most of the time there was somebody that was hard-hearted or somebody who had given their heart to somebody else. It was a heart problem. Now, the message said Moses provided divorce as a concession for your hard-heartedness, but it was not part of God's original plan. In Moses' day, as well as Jesus' day, our day, the practice of marriage falls short of what God intended it to be. Because sinful human nature made divorce a problem, God had Moses install laws to help the victims, who at that time, the women and their children. Women in that culture were quite vulnerable when they were left alone. Truth be known, in that part of the world, they're not any better off now under the Islamic culture today. Once they send a woman out, it's ugly. Really, really ugly what happens to them. Now, B on your outline. God organized is the term I use. Organized divorce with a certificate. This is the first legal document of women's rights. He organized it in such a way that you have to write a formal letter and give it to this woman so that there is a formal document. You can't just kick her out anymore. Because Moses' law, a man no longer could just throw his wife out. There had to be a written formal letter of dismissal. And this would include the reasons for the separation were listed. And you had to file that. You had to show that publicly why you were separating. This was then and would be now a radical step towards civil rights. It makes men think before divorcing. God designed marriage to be indissolvable. God's idea is to look for ways to stay together, not reasons to leave each other. Most of the time when you hear people talk, it's not reasons to stay together. In my weekend sitting in large groups, I heard a number of younger women say, "Oh, I separated from Kevin." Or another one say, "I separated from Ralph." They divorced them. And then they sit and talk about the problems with the children and custody and Christmas. And it's no longer even called divorce. Oh, no, we separated. They got divorced. And the mess is the kids, really. Anyway, Matthew 19:9. "Here is what I tell you," Jesus speaking. "Anyone who divorces his wife, gets married to another one, commits adultery." Do you see a cycle in that sentence? There's a cycle that Jesus is saying. A man may divorce his wife only if she has not been faithful to him. Jesus is explaining that with divorce, there is remarriage potential built right into it. People who get divorced get remarried. And it's been my observation that most people that get divorced, one of the two of them have a landing pad already set up when they exit. It's not that he's leaving her to be alone. He's leaving her for her. Or she's leaving him because of him. You know what I mean? They have a better place that they're going when they get out of this one, or so they think. And when you watch it, it's not that they move up the food chain and they get a better husband or a better wife every time. When you watch divorce and remarriage, it usually goes the other way. Now, C on your outline, a man may is your blank, divorce his wife only if she has not been faithful to him. Sexual purity seems to be a big deal with God. The message says, "I'm holding you to the original plan, holding you liable for adultery if you divorce your faithful wife and marry someone else. I make an exception in the case where the spouse has committed adultery." To believers in marriage, Jesus would refer to the verses earlier about forgiving sin, because this is a real act of sin. if your wife commits adultery with somebody else. Sexual purity. Who could find that today? When you look around, where can you find sexual purity? Should we as a person or we as a church stop looking? I mean, it's a legitimate question. Do you stop looking for personal sexual purity in a perverse culture like we live in? Do you just give up on it? Or do you continue to pursue it? I think we as individuals and we as a church need to look at this and pursue it diligently. We would need to look into the three parts of us, our body, our soul, and our spirit. The body is the easiest to keep sexually pure. You just don't hook up with them. You don't touch them. Now, the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions, that's a little harder. Your thoughts, your emotions, your choices to think about or wonder. And the spirit is the most difficult because this pervasive spirit of sexual impurity that is so saturated our world is hard to get away from. So our third point is Jesus explains his way. And this is a shift, a change in our context. Now Jesus is speaking to his disciples, not religious leaders anymore. The life of Jesus lives, it's different than other people live. His love of God, his purity, his thoughts, and his actions, that's the goal or the aim for you and I. I want to be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? Matthew 19:10, the disciples said, well, if that's the way between a husband and wife, it's better not to get married. The Message puts it this way. His disciples objected. If those are the terms of marriage, we're stuck. Why get married? Jesus explains his way is not the easy way, and it's not the way most people live. Couples should decide against divorce from the start and build a marriage of mutual commitment. Divorce is not one of our elective options for Christians. It's not. You got to figure out a way to make it work. That's it. And make it work spectacular. Do people use the words practice and build when they talk about marriage? In your life experience, do these words talk about a process when you're building something or you're practicing something? Of course. Marriage is not an event. It's a process. And when you stop maintaining it, you stop working the process, you stop building the relationship, that's when the problems really come in. Is life an ongoing process? Is life really a test? It is. So we as individuals should be practicing purity, forgiveness, working on maintaining and improving our relationships. In marriage, that's the way it goes. You got to work on your purity, not touching somebody else, but not looking at them, not thinking about them, not choosing to, not dealing with the spiritual influences as well. 19:11, Jesus replied, not everyone can accept the idea of staying single. Only those who have been helped to live without getting married can accept it. So the NIV takes the position of looking at singleness in Jesus' explanation. But from the same text, the Message says, but Jesus said not everyone is mature enough to live a married life. It requires a certain aptitude and grace. Marriage is not for everyone. From the same text, two different translations come up with two different angles. It's focused on staying married in that explanation, the way they read it. Matthew 19:12. Some men are not able to have children because of the way they're born. Some are made that way by other people. The Message says, some from birth seemingly never give marriage a thought. They never get asked or accepted. 19:12. Others have made themselves that way in order to serve the kingdom of heaven. The one who can't accept it, living that way, should. That's the way the NIV translates it. The Message says that some decide to get married, not to get married for kingdom reasons. But if you're capable of growing into the largeness of marriage, do it. So, that got me to an outline that said, A, everyone cannot accept this. Your blank is everyone. Jesus is telling us the truth. God does not make people the same. People are not the same. So, number one on your outline, some people are made to get married. There are many good reasons for being married. Don't assume that God wants everybody to marry. A lot of women think that way. Oh, everybody's going to get married. There are a lot of people that'd be better off if they don't. Some are made to be single, is your blank number two. Single. There are many good reasons for not being married. Don't assume God wants everyone to stay single. There are many people who would be better off if they were married. One would do well to be sure to seek God's will prayerfully before committing to either marriage or a single celibate lifestyle, which is what Christians would need to do. B on your outline, the one who can accept this should. Your blank is one. It seems that there are many good reasons one could do. If one is married, they should accept it, work to build or rebuild their relationship to be the best one on planet Earth. If one is single, they should accept that, work to be the best example of a single celibate person on the planet. God's will in this part of life is sometimes hard for people to know. Following Jesus' explanation, you would start reading the book and understanding what the Bible has to say. If the problem was here in the Bible because of your stubborn hard-heartedness, then that may be where you want to look, a good place to start in our personal lives. If that was the problem, stubborn hard-heartedness, then maybe that's where we should start in our own lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making marriage. Thank you for making singleness. And we bow before you and praise you for the way you've made each one of us and the path that you're leading each one of us down in our lives. So I pray for the ones here that are married, that they'll work to build and rebuild and continue to redesign and restructure their marriage towards the best one ever. For those of us who are single, I pray that you would lead us down paths that we could be the greatest examples on the planet of living a single, pure, celibate life. And for those who are trying to make a decision on one way or another, I pray that they listen to you more than the things people say and the things the world does. I pray against the divorce demons that so prevalently populate our culture. I pray that you would defeat them. I would like to see the divorce rates go down in my nation in my lifetime. And I know only you can reverse that in individuals' hearts and change those numbers. So we pray for those who have been through it or are in it. We pray for your continued comfort. And we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.